Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 2, 1 through 12, so you can follow along with me there now as I read. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father God, we come to you this morning asking that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. And we join with those around the world praying for your mercy, that you would dramatically cut short this virus and its spread. Lord, we ask that you would protect those who are especially vulnerable. We pray that you would put in the hearts of the young a sense of responsibility. We pray, God, for people, for your people especially, to be models of obedience to the authorities. We ask, God, this morning as we enter into your word, that you would give me clarity. Help me, Holy Spirit, to speak clearly and to teach rightly. And I pray for all who are listening with us that you would speak to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a man say to me once that it seemed cruel to him. It seemed cruel to him for God to demand that people believe in him, that people worship him, and then make it so hard to find him. I read a quote sometime later that said, "God is only hidden from the ones who are hiding from him." But what happens when God comes and seeks us out? What happens when God comes down to live among us? What happens when the wiring set to fight or flight when it comes to God, what happens when there's no place left for us to run and to hide? Well, what happens is, unless God intervenes to regenerate and to rewire our hearts, what happens is that we will revert to the only other option left open to us, to fight him, to oppose him, even to seek him out to destroy him. And that's what happened when a man who fancied himself a king heard about another king who'd shown up unexpectedly in his own backyard. That's the story found in our text today. We looked last week at the origin story of this unexpected king, this king who has arrived unexpectedly. We looked at how the birth of one Isaiah was told would be called God with us. And Joseph was told to name God saves. We looked at how his birth came about by the clear hand of God through a virgin girl and a legal heir of David's throne. The whole birth, what takes Luke nearly two full chapters to get around to telling is summed up by Matthew in one brief sentence because Matthew's always in a hurry. He says this, "He, Joseph, took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He then extravagantly elaborates with one final detail, and he called his name Jesus. There's Matthew's account of the birth. That story now picks up in chapter 2. Look with me at verses 1 through 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, before we begin unpacking those verses, let me just say this. While many people are seeking Jesus, while many people are looking for him, not many come looking in order to worship him. Not many come looking to bow their hearts and their lives before him in joyful surrender and acknowledgement of who he is and what he's done and who we are because of it. But for those who do, Jesus is not hidden. And so we're going to look this morning at three clear directions to follow in order to find Jesus and worship him. The direction of the signs, the direction of the word, and the direction of the wise men. We're told by the text that our story today is set in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod was not a popular king, but he was a powerful one. The most powerful Jewish monarch in the Roman period, says N.T. Wright. And he ruled from 40 BC until his death at about 4 BC. He was not a popular king in part because, well, really, he was neither Jewish nor a king. His father had been a wealthy pro-Roman from Idumea who was later appointed a governor of Judea. And Herod had worked very hard, as we said last week, of hiding the proof of this half-Jewish heritage. He had the official registers of his bloodlines destroyed, actually. But his ancestry was no great secret. People knew, people didn't like him for it, and he ultimately only got around it by joining himself in marriage to a Hasmonean princess. Now, as a descendant of this famous Jewish family that achieved complete independence for their nation from foreign rule for the first time in 500 years, this princess bride of Herod's went a long way towards legitimizing his rule, even though he now stood basically for everything her ancestors had actually died for. He was shrewd, he was ambitious, he was chronically paranoid, and he was viciously cruel. In the course of his rule, he executed three of his own sons and one of his wives. The word for pig and son in Greek is very similar, and so a saying began to circulate around Jerusalem that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. How about that? Having sold his soul to gain the backing and the title of King of the Jews from his Roman patrons, he would do whatever it took to stay on top. He would do whatever it took to remain Herod the Great. And so it is this king who one day got a surprise visit from an entourage from the east looking for another king, looking for a different king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That sentence must have stung more than just about anything these visitors could have said. Some versions say, "Where is he who was born to be king of the Jews?" But the grammar says more than that. It doesn't just indicate it's his birth that's the completed action, it's his birthright as well. It's the title and the position of king. He's not just the child having been born, he's the child having been born king. These men are asking Herod, a king by hook and by crook, they're asking him, "Hey, where is the one who is king by virtue of his royal lineage? Where's that guy? Where is the one who is king by birth?" What Herod would have heard is this: "Where is the real king? Where's the real king?" And with that, a conflict has been birthed. Matthew, our author, has just set up for us a clear contrast between Herod the king and he who had been born king. It's a contrast that couldn't help but lead to conflict. We're told this entourage is made up of wise men from the east, but the word here for wise men is magos or magi. We get our English word magic from this because the magi were originally those who served as court magicians and astrologers and philosophers for Persian kings. These were the ones who were consulted to find out what the stars had to say about the future. These were the court counselors, a kind of priestly caste. Even later in the New Testament, we see the continuing impact of this group in such figures as Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, and Elymas the magician in Acts 13. Elymas is likely derived from an Arabic word meaning wise, and the word for magician in both Acts 8 and Acts 13 is the same word, magos, magi. But these from our story were magi from the east, most likely from ancient Persia, which is now Iran, or from Babylonia, possibly modern-day Iraq. These were not homegrown Jewish copycats. These guys were the real deal. They were a throwback to another era. And it seems to have taken them a while to get to Jerusalem from wherever they began, perhaps as long as a 2-year journey, because they say they saw the star when it rose, implying that they don't see it now. And then in verse 7, Herod has to ask when that was when they first saw it. Later, presumably acting on what they tell him, Herod orders the killing of all male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years old. All of which is to say that assuming the star they saw from the east rose on the day that Jesus was born, it is likely to have taken 2 or less years for them to have made their way to Jerusalem. Now, we don't really know how many of these wise men, these magician astrologers that there were. We sing about 3 of them. There's traditions that give them 3 names. There's even a triple sarcophagus in Cologne, Germany that claims to hold their 3 skulls. But the fact is, there could have been many of them. And the tradition that there were 3 most likely grows out of the fact that we're told about only 3 gifts, right? We're told about the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. But let's get back to our story. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I said earlier that the way to Jesus is clear for those who come to worship him. He's not hidden. And so we're going to look now at the first of the clear directions to find him, and that is follow the signs. Follow the signs. Signs like what? Well, let's start with this star. Now, there are lots of different theories out there about what these magi actually saw from their homes back east. Whatever it was, it had to have been something spectacular or very unusual to have warranted such an epic journey. There's been lots of theories. Johannes Kepler argued that it was a planetary conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter that took place in 7 BC. Some claim it was a comet. Usually they mention Halley's Comet, but the timing's not right. That comet seems to have passed through too early for the date of the birth of Jesus. Around the comet supposedly came through on 12 or 11 BC. Others have claimed that what they saw was a nova, a sudden temporary burst of light from an exploding star. But none of these can really explain the star's movement. But maybe it didn't move when they first saw it. We're not sure. Maybe it simply appeared low on the horizon in the westward sky. And so they are the ones who moved towards it until its light eventually faded and was gone. After all, if they'd been able to see it the whole way there, they wouldn't have had to stop for directions in Jerusalem. They would have just gone straight to Jesus in Bethlehem. And so apparently, at some point, the light of the star had faded and they were left to walk by faith. But that's where the biggest mystery lies to me. It shouldn't surprise us that dedicated astrologers would be looking at the stars. It shouldn't surprise us that looking at the stars, they would have noticed something wildly out of place, something strange in the heavens, and gone to investigate. But what should surprise us is this, that seeing this phenomenon in the sky, they would then connect the dots of what they saw with the idea of a Jewish Messiah king. These magi say they saw his star. The word used doesn't just mean bodily vision with the eyes, but it also refers to a discerning of the mind. They saw the star with their eyes physically. but it further led them to a perception of its meaning. But how could these magi, how could these pagans, these magicians, these astrologers, how could they possibly perceive that the meaning of that star's appearance had anything to do with the king of the Jews in the first place? Well, it's a speculative connection, but I think it's very much worth remembering that once upon a time, a very large number of Jews were held captive in Babylon and Persia. And I think it's worth remembering that some of those Jews became standout counselors to the conquering kings, such as Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. It's in Daniel chapter 2, in fact, that this same king, having a dream he could not understand, sent for his magi, who could not help him out. But Daniel, we're told, appealing to the God of the Jews, was able to tell the king his dream as well as its meaning. And the result was that he was made, quote, ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel 2:48. I think Daniel in particular and the Jewish presence in Babylon and Persia in general had a very significant impact on these conquering cultures. They would have suddenly had access to Jewish prophecies, and prophecies about the stars in particular would have been of obvious interest to them as astrologers. Prophecies such as the one made by Balaam in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Or perhaps even prophecies like those found in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. But what about the timing? What about the timing? Here I think Daniel in particular, as the chief prefect over all the wise men, I think Daniel in particular must have left a legacy and an influence that was well remembered. After all, it's Daniel who prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 that the anointed one, a prince, would come to the Jews some 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it just so happened that that timing fit in beautifully with a well-documented sense of expectation among the Jews and with a sudden rising of an unusual star over the land of the Jews. That star may have been a natural phenomenon, and it may have been a miraculous and specific creation by God for this specific event. We're not sure. But even if it was just a natural event, like a comet, like a nova, there was nothing natural about its timing and its placement. In which case, it was God simply working through secondary means so that one way or another, the appearance of this star must be seen as a supernatural sign from God. And what matters is that these people followed that sign to Jesus. But you say, just last week, I have it on tape, just last week you told us not to follow after signs and wonders. Yes, that's true, but my point was this. Don't stop there. Don't stop there. We see incredible signs and wonders scattered all throughout the Old Testament, and we should pay attention to them. We should follow them to Jesus. We see miracles and wonders exploding onto the pages of the New Testament to a much greater degree, and we should thrill in them. We should be moved by them, even while following them to their end, who is Jesus. And sometimes, even today, we see what we might consider signs and wonders. And so long as they point to Jesus, so long as they don't take the focus off of Him, praise God for them and follow them to Jesus. But my point this week is this: don't make the signs into destinations. Signs and wonders from God never point to themselves. They're always just markers. They're not the end goal. When you see a billboard on the side of the road, you know, one of those big signs on the freeway, it's not pointing to itself. It is pointing you down the road. It's directing you down the road to something better, to the real destination, the thing that will get you off the road. Notice that the Magi didn't stop to worship the star. They followed it, knowing it pointed to something and someone greater than itself. They followed it until it led them to the only one worthy of worship. And as soon as they saw him, the sign was instantly forgotten, and their quest was over, and their seeking ceased. If you follow the light God gives you, you won't miss worshiping at the feet of Jesus. The way to Jesus is clear for those who come to worship him. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." William Barclay writes, "It was to a waiting world that Jesus came. And when he came, the ends of the earth were gathered at his cradle. It was the first sign and symbol of the world conquest of Christ." Look with me now at verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Here come these magi from the east. I mean, innocently and logically seeking out those who really should have known best where to find their own king. Here they come looking for something alarmingly specific, a child recently born who is King of the Jews. And for the briefest of moments, I feel just a tiny bit of pity. I feel a little bit bad for King Herod. Talk about ruining your day. I saw a quote on Facebook yesterday about the quarantine, about the shelter at home thing. The quote said this, it said, "It's not that life has stopped, it's just that your plans have changed." I thought, that's a great quote. That really puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It helps us remember what's important. Unless your plans were really, really big plans, plans like staying king, then when it looks like those plans might be changing soon, I could see where it might start to feel like life was ending. I could see where it might feel like, okay, it's him or it's me. Our text says Herod is troubled by this news. That word in English doesn't even begin to touch the half of it. This is a turbulent word, like the roiling water at the base of a waterfall. It speaks of inner turmoil and fear. Some of us have been feeling that this week, I think. It speaks of turmoil and dread. And apparently word got out in Jerusalem about these wise men because it says they were troubled too. Jerusalem was troubled too. Why would Jerusalem be troubled? Well, what would it mean for them? They're wondering. An angry king? An angry Roman Empire? You know, it's usually the people at the bottom who tend to suffer the most in these situations. Jerusalem knew Herod, writes Barclay. And Jerusalem shivered as it waited for his inevitable reaction. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Two quick notes about that sentence that speak again to the contrast between the true king versus the state of affairs under this present imposter king. Number one, his scramble to assemble this ad hoc gathering of chief priests and scribes. In a proper Jewish kingdom, there should have only been one chief priest who served for a lifetime and was a descendant of Aaron from a high priestly family. But here there is a mention of multiple chief priests. Because why? Because the office had been forcibly taken from the line of Aaron and sold to the highest bidder. And so now it's a corrupt post. It's a political post. It frequently changed hands. It could be transferred from one to another according to the will of the civil or military rulers. So that what we have here is likely the gathering of currently appointed high priest as well as others who have been his predecessors. It's not godly leaders worshipfully seeking God's direction. It's a picture of human power structures scrambling to remain in control. Number two, the second note is simply that the fact that Herod had to even ask this question at all, it's a glaring revelation of how un-Jewish he really was. Yes, the scribes and chief priests knew the answer, but chapter 7 of the Gospel of John shows us that even the average Jew could have pointed Herod to this answer. There in John's Gospel, a nameless voice from the crowd asks, "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Nevertheless, Herod gets his answer. Where does he get it from? Yes, he gets it from the chief priests and the scribes, but they're merely passing on a paraphrased prophecy of Micah. They're passing on an answer that comes from the written Scriptures. And so this is the second of the clear directions to find Jesus. Follow the Word. Follow the Word of God. The prophecy went like this: "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." From Bethlehem, a name that means house of bread, was to come one who one day would call himself the bread of life. From Bethlehem was to come another shepherd king, an obvious reference to the most famous king of Israel, the shepherd king David. From Bethlehem was to come one who one day would call himself a good shepherd who came to tend and care for his sheep. And the chief priests and the scribes knew it. They knew it. They knew their Old Testament scriptures well enough to pinpoint the exact village the Messiah would be born in. And Herod believed it. This isn't a matter of superstition or mythology here. You don't get filled with fear about something you think is a joke. Why are you all at home right now instead of sitting in the pews here in the church? It's because you don't think COVID-19 is a joke. You take it seriously. You don't think it's a myth. You have taken action to protect yourself because you take the threat seriously. And so did King Herod. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, "The Bible is too hard to understand. It's too complicated. It's too confusing. It's too easy to get it wrong. It can be interpreted in just too many different ways." Heard that so many times. Wayne Grudem writes this: "In a day when it is common for people to tell us how hard it is to interpret Scripture rightly, we would do well to remember that not once in the Gospels do we ever hear Jesus saying anything like this: 'I see how your problem arose. The Scriptures are not very clear on that subject.' No," he says, "instead, whether he is speaking to scholars or speaking to untrained common people, his response always assumes that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of Scripture is not to be placed on the Scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstand or fail to accept what is written." And this, in this case, there was no misunderstanding. The problem here was not misunderstanding what was written, but accepting what was written. It wasn't a lack of information. It was simple rebellion. Notice that the chief priests understood the Scriptures correctly. The scribes understood the Scriptures correctly. The common, uneducated people understood the Scriptures correctly. And even evil King Herod understood the Scriptures correctly. The problem has never been that if atheists and agnostics and the enemies of God could just understand the Bible clearly and correctly, then maybe they too would come and worship Him. The Scriptures weren't the problem then, and they aren't the problem now. The problem was and is a rejection of the truth when faced with the truth, a premeditated rejection of a king, and you cannot worship one that you will not accept as your king. And if you do not come looking for Jesus to worship Him, you won't find Him. When it comes to finding King Jesus, the problem is never with the Scriptures, it's with us. The problem is with what's inside of us. Because what's inside every single human being is the heart of King Herod. It's the heart of a tyrant. It's the heart of a rebel and a usurper of someone else's throne. The problem isn't that we can't understand the Scriptures. It's that we can. and the premeditated response of our sinful hearts unless God intervenes to regenerate us and rewire our hearts. The preset response of our hearts is to rise up and shout out that we will not accept what the Scriptures say about him. The man whose one desire is to do what he likes, says William Barclay, has never any use for Jesus Christ. We will not accept this Jesus. We will not accept that he has been born the rightful king of the Jews and the rightful king of the world and the rightful king of our hearts. We will not have this man to rule over us. The way to Jesus is clear for those who come to worship him, but you cannot worship one who you will not accept as your king. The problem isn't that we can't understand the Scriptures, it's that we can. And the default response of our sinful hearts, if we can no longer run and hide from God, is that with our backs to the wall, we will rise up and attempt to destroy him. How does Herod attempt to do this? Look at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Such treachery, writes R.C. Sproul. How evil is the heart of man. Like a plot pulled straight from a movie, Herod summons the Magi and plays at being a fellow pilgrim, plays at being a fellow seeker, plays at being a fellow worshiper of the one true king. First, he mines as much information from them as he can, which is chilling because we see later on that it reveals premeditated murder. And then he sends them off to do the legwork. Look, here's where we think he is, guys. He's not far. I just want to help you out. And if you want to return the favor, when you found him, just let me know where he is so that I can worship him too. Herod said that he wanted to come and worship the child king, says Sproul, but all the while he really wanted to kill him. One commentator remarked that Herod wouldn't have been able to pull this off if these had been his own subjects because they knew him too well. But he just might have managed to fool these foreigners. These foreigners, these magi, have followed the sign of the star, and now all that it has pointed to has been corroborated by the Word of God. The signs of God and the Word of God should always line up. They should always point to the same thing, to the same person. This is made clear in Deuteronomy 13, where God's people are told that if they're ever given a sign, if they're ever given a wonder, and it's clearly miraculous, which would seem to point to God. But if they're ever given a miraculous sign, and this sign is then accompanied by a word that points away from what is already known about God, then they're not to listen to that word. It's not from God. And they're not to pay attention to that sign. It's not from God, regardless of how miraculous it is. They'll know then that it's not the way they're to walk. It's not the direction they're supposed to go. It's not a sign they're supposed to follow. But for these magi who have followed a sign, there was Balaam's prophecy about a star. There was Daniel's prophecy about an anointed prince. And now, after all these miles, there's this prophecy from Micah about a little town named Bethlehem just down the road. It's all lining up. The way to Jesus is clear for those who come to worship him. Look with me now at verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I bet they did. Here they are so close to the end, and they're finally given a target destination, Bethlehem. All signs point to Bethlehem. There's something about having an end in sight, about having a finish line in sight that infuses us with new strength and renewed hope. And as they go, look, there's the star again. It's the one they saw before. Suddenly there it is. It seems to have reappeared because they seem really surprised to have seen it. So it seems like it's been gone and now it's back, and whatever it is, it's actually moving. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. The star went before them, the text says. It's a word that means to lead forward, to bring forth. It's something done with authority. The same word is used in three different places in the book of Acts to describe prisoners being brought out of their cells. And surely there's no better picture for what's being done for these men. They are prisoners of hope because they're being led forward towards freedom. Then the star came to rest, the text says. It may have led with authority, as one who leads a prisoner has authority, but it didn't stop on its own. Grammatically, it was made to stand still. Remember, the star is just a sign. As great as it is, it's a servant to something and someone greater still. And who is that someone? Who is that sign pointing to? Who is the Word of God pointing to? And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. It all points to this child. The way to Jesus is clear for those who come to worship Him. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. No, thinks Matthew, that's not quite enough. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. No, thinks Matthew, I'm still missing something there. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced with joy. They rejoiced with great joy. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. How in the world do you adequately describe the most important moment of your life? The moment you encounter what you've wanted and needed more than anything else. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. But where were the chief priests? Where were the scribes? They quoted Micah 5:2, says Wiersbe, but did not obey it. They were 5 miles from the very Son of God, yet they did not go to see him. Like a preview of the parable of the Good Samaritan, these men couldn't be bothered with Jesus. Meanwhile, Herod was out to kill Jesus, but these foreigners fell down to worship Jesus. Which brings us to the third clear direction to find Jesus. Follow the foreigners. Follow the foreigners. Follow the wise men. Follow the signs. Follow the word. Follow the wise men and fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship him. Worship him. While many people are seeking Jesus, we said, while many people are looking for him, not many come looking in order to worship him. Not many come looking to bow down their hearts, to bow down their lives before him in joyful surrender and acknowledgement of who he is and what he's done and what it means for them, who they are in relation to him. But the ones who do so are wise. Wise men seek him still. Follow the wise men. All of us have friends or family members or coworkers in our lives who fall into one of these categories. Those who seek Jesus to worship him, those who oppose God openly, and those who frankly just don't seem to care either way, which is really still a form of opposition. But my last word for you today is this: follow the wise ones. Follow the wise men. Follow the wise men and women in your life that you recognize who already seek to worship Jesus. Don't stop with them, but let them point you beyond themselves to King Jesus, to the King of the Jews, who was also the King of foreigners. It was to a waiting world that Jesus came. And when he came, the ends of the earth were gathered at his cradle. Follow the foreigners. Because the signs of God and the Word of God and the people of God should always line up and point to the same thing, to the same person, to the same King Jesus. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. We're told about three gifts brought to Jesus. The first was gold, the only fitting gift to give a king in the ancient world. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10 that when the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon, she brought to him 120 talents of gold. At 75 pounds of talent, that comes to 9,000 pounds of gold. It was a 4.5-ton present. And we don't know how much gold was brought by these magi to Jesus, but here they take it out. They give it to him. It's a way of saying, you are worthy of this and worth more than this to us. The second gift was frankincense. It was the main element of incense burned by priests in temple worship. The priest was a bridge between man and God, and the incense symbolized the sweet aroma and fragrance of the prayers of God's people rising to him. Jesus had come as a king and as a priest, as one to make a way to God for his people, so that these first two gifts reflect both his title and his role in very striking ways. But he'd also come for another reason. The third and final gift was the gift of myrrh. It was an odd gift. It was a strange gift to bring at the beginning of a child's life, quite frankly, since its main use in ancient times was for anointing the bodies of the dead at the time of their burial. But this was the other reason Jesus had come. To be given such a gift so near to his birth is a fitting reminder that indeed Jesus was born to die. You know, it's amazing to me that the Magi worshiped King Jesus not just with their bodies, bowing down before him as an outward sign of the posture of their hearts within them, but that they also worshiped him with their time and with their treasure as well. But if worship is a right response to who God is, then there's something even more humbling about the worship of these wise men even than that. And it's this, as R.C. Sproul rightly points out, that they did all this. They worshiped him, not knowing about the cross or the resurrection. Wow. These men disrupted their whole lives. They risked danger and harm. They even brought costly gifts as acts of worship, all out of a sense of duty and trust that a king of this nature was clearly, obviously deserving of such things. And all that is true. And yet we have so many more reasons to worship him. We've been given so many more signs. We have so many more words than the wise men had to tell us who this king was and what this king was here for and why he's so worthy of our worship and love. We have the record of this king growing up to be a man who lived the life we should have lived. And then instead of ascending to a throne, he humbly ascended to a cross to die the death we deserve to die, to pay for our sins. They didn't know any of that. What would the Magi have thought if they could have peered down the corridors of time, if they could have looked that far into the future? What would they have thought? How much more might they have rejoiced if they knew what we know? How much more might they have loved him? How much more grateful would they have been had they seen what we can see? How much more grateful would they have been that they had found him, that they'd been blessed enough to worship at his feet, knowing what we know? Are we that grateful? Are we as grateful even as they? We have the record of this child king, that he comes not to be served, but to serve as a substitute and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Is this king worthy of your praise? Is this king worthy of your worship? Is this king worthy of your time and your talents and your treasure? We have the record of this king buried in a tomb, prepared to be anointed, perhaps with that very gift of myrrh his mother had hidden away in the desperate hope that it would never be needed. We have him, God incarnate, God in flesh, walking in our shoes and through our pain all the way to the grave. He spared himself nothing of what we know. But then we have another record. Then we have the record of this king revived, renewed, resurrected. We have the record of his triumph over sin and death. Death, that he is the way made for us to have victory over sin in this life, and that he is the way made for us to have life beyond our own graves. And then, only then, do we have a record of this king finally ascending to his rightful throne in heaven, where he prays for us, prepares for us, empowers us, where he waits for us to join him. Yes, he was always a king worthy of the worship of these wise men, but how much more, how much greater, how much clearer should we see it than they? Look with me now at verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You know, Herod may have fooled these foreigners, but he didn't fool God. Those magi couldn't discern what was in the heart of King Herod, but God could. And in the same way, we'll never be able to know for sure, we're never going to be able to tell for sure which people around us, even in our churches, we're never going to be able to know for sure which ones are truly seeking Jesus to worship him either. And it's really not our place to try and figure that out. Instead, just like these wise men, we are left to take professions of faith at face value, trusting that God knows because God can see the heart. We're left to take such things at face value, trusting that those who truly look for God in order to worship him will always find him. You will seek me and find me, God says in Jeremiah 29:13, when you seek me with all your heart. The way to Jesus is clear for those who come to worship him. Have you come to worship Jesus today? Do you find yourself wanting to show him reverence, willing to acknowledge his authority over you, ready to thank him for his love, for sending his son to die for your sins? If so, it's because God has graciously intervened in your life. He has rescued you from a heart like Herod's and given you a heart instead like his son's. God has done a work to change your heart and to draw you down the clear road to him just as clearly as he drew those wise men with a star. And if you find yourself today still hardened, what then? If your heart is hard today, if you've listened to this message and you still feel angry at God, your heart is filled with anger towards him, what then? What do you do then? Then admit your anger to him. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. Plead with God, friend. Plead with him to change your heart because it's your only hope. It's your only hope of coming to Jesus as your king and as your savior and as your friend today instead of coming to him as an adversary and as a judge on another day. Let's pray today.